Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're continuing with our internet open forum. All the questions coming from the internet today. And we get lots and lots of questions here. You're always welcome to send us an email at radio@catholic.com. Whether it's a question or something else, you just want to make a comment or make a suggestion, radio@catholic.com is our email address here. Jimmy has gathered up a whole bunch of interesting questions from people who may, in many cases, that may be their primary way of being able to communicate with us. Sometimes we, we're all just on the air 2 hours a day, and maybe those are not convenient hours for everyone to call. So, Jimmy, you ready to head back to it?
Yeah, I was also going to say that questions that I have that we don't get to today, because I got a whole bunch.
Oh, okay.
When I ask for questions, we will save for the future.
Okay. All right, we'll do that. Joshua asks this, Jimmy. The Bible is called the Word of God. Jesus is also called the Word of God. What is the difference between them? I have heard one person argue that because the Bible and Jesus are the Word of God, and the Word of God is God, the Bible is also God. I know most people don't believe this, but using the same word for each is kind of confusing. Why are both the Bible and Jesus each called the Word of God, and what is the difference between them?
Okay, so the first thing we should do is clarify the idea of the Bible being the Word of God. There is a sense in which that's true, but it's an anachronistic sense, meaning it is not a sense that would have occurred to people during Bible times. And the reason for that is the Bible was not a thing in Bible times. The Bible, as we think of it, is a book. But the Bible was not thought of as a book in biblical times. The reason was you didn't have the kind of books that we do now. Instead, you had scrolls. And there is no way anybody would try to put all of Scripture into a scroll. It would be massive. I mean, suppose you're reading Genesis, but you want to look up a passage in Revelation. Do you know how long it would take to scroll through a 1,500-leaf scroll?
Oh, yeah.
You know, yeah. Also, halfway through, the weight of the two halves would cause the scroll to tear. So the Scripture was never contained in a single book until the advent of the modern form of the book that has a spine known as, and that kind of book is known as a codex. And codices did not become common until the Christian era. Christians, in fact, were the ones who popularized the use of codices. But back when Scripture was being written, it was never thought of as one book. It was thought of as a library or collection of scrolls. And you didn't have people saying things like, this collection is the Word of God. Instead, people thought of the Word of God as something that prophets received. So you'll have, like, if you're reading in Isaiah, it will say the Word of God came, or one of the other biblical prophets, it will say the Word of God came to me, and here's what it is. And so they primarily, originally, would have thought of the Word of God as information that comes from God, not as a collection of books. And it didn't matter if it was written down or not, because you had lots of prophets like Elijah who didn't write any scripture. All of Elijah's prophecies, so far as we know, were delivered orally. But they were still the Word of God. So the Word of God was simply any information that came to us directly from God, regardless of the form in which that information came to us. Could be oral, could be written, but there's no strict identity between the Bible and the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God, but the Word of God goes beyond the Bible. So you could say the Bible is a part of the Word of God. This idea of thinking of the Bible as the Word of God in any kind of exclusive sense is really an idea that developed after the Protestant Reformation, when Protestants decided to reject other expressions of the Word of God, like tradition. And so this is an anachronistic concept that would not have occurred to people, and it wouldn't have occurred to them for more than 1,500 years after Scripture because that's when Protestantism arose. So we want to be careful about this idea of too closely identifying the Bible and the Word of God. Any information coming from God is the Word of God. Now, why is Jesus called the Word of God? Well, it expresses a number of truths. One is that there's a distinction between Jesus and his Father, just like there's a distinction between a man and the word that issues from him. Jesus also issues from the Father. He's eternally begotten. So that's another parallel in the analogy. And also, a man's word is intimately associated with him, and Jesus is intimately associated with the Father. And Jesus brings us information about the Father, just like a man's word brings us information from the man. And so all of these different aspects of Jesus, he's distinct from the Father, but he proceeds from the Father, he's intimately connected with the Father, and he brings us information from the Father. All of those make it appropriate to describe Jesus as the Word of God. And he's not like a regular prophet. He's better than a regular prophet, because a regular prophet may convey the Word of God to us, but Jesus is not an intermediary like a prophet. He is God, and thus he is, by calling him the Word, like you wouldn't call Isaiah the Word of God. Isaiah is just a human messenger. But by stressing Jesus is the Word rather than just a prophet, that emphasizes his divinity and his intimate connection with the Father. So there are all these different aspects to the metaphor of Jesus as Word that make sense. But we do need to, with any metaphor, recognize its limits. And one of its limits is a word, like you find in the Bible, is not a person, whereas Jesus is a person. And so you just have to keep it in mind that Jesus is a divine person. But what we find in the Bible is not a person. The Bible is not a person, and so the Bible is not God. And you just have to keep these two different senses of the metaphor of God's word separate. Keep them distinct, just like we keep meanings of other terms distinct. Like, you know, in a veterinarian's office, a kitty will mean one thing. But in a poker game, a kitty will mean something else. You know, in a poker game, the kitty is the money you put on the table at the beginning. And in a veterinarian's office, a kitty is usually a house cat. So if we can keep those two things straight, we can keep two senses of God's word straight.
Joshua, what a great question. Thank you very much for it. I think of the kitty in a poker game as the money I lose. That's my first. That's the first amount of money I lose. Am I going to lose more or just that? Those are the two questions I have. Hey, before I send you off to the break, I want to invite you to our conference coming up. The Catholic Answers Conference this year is September 22nd through 25th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla here in beautiful and sunny San Diego. Special room rates apply if you come to the conference of just $169 a night, which is actually quite an extraordinary rate for San Diego here at that time of the year. You can find out all about the conference, which is probably will be about 1,000 people gathered together listening to some of the best apologists and evangelist speakers that you will ever hear. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love it if you'd come. There's an early bird pricing special right now if you enter the promo code EARLY when you buy your ticket at CatholicAnswersConference.com. You get $50 off on each ticket you buy. Use the promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com, and we'll see you in September.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device, or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Ascension Thursday. Thank you very much for being here with us. Ascension Thursday, the day that we celebrate the Ascension of the Lord at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. But sometimes liturgically, it's also celebrated on Sundays, at least here in the United States. It's up to the various bishops in the various regions and nations to decide about whether they move it to Sunday. But we take
nicely
it off.
Nicely ambiguous there, Cy.
Well, I don't want to.
The various bishops in the various regions. No. I mean that as a compliment because you easily could have said something incorrect there, and you phrased it vaguely enough. It wasn't incorrect.
Yeah.
So,
well,
congratulations. Yeah. Precisely speaking, it's each ecclesiastical province decides whether to move it to Sunday or not.
In the
United States.
My own preference would be we keep it on Thursday, mm-hmm. But the bishops have decided otherwise. So
in many places, not all.
Right. So we have the interesting phenomenon of Ascension Thursday, Sunday. So maybe
check your local listings for what it applies in your area.
Yeah, I feel like I'm being judgmental now. I didn't mean to be judgmental about the whole thing, but I am kind of judgmental about it. All right. Philip asked this question. Jimmy, reading church history, one thing that is clear to me from the early fathers on up is that bishops were not allowed to move dioceses. A bishop was elected to one diocese, and he stayed there till death. This was even inserted into the canons of Nicaea and observed throughout the Middle Ages. Sometime between the end of the Middle Ages and today, this changed, because now bishops are routinely transferred from one diocese to the next. I don't know when this happened or why, and I would like to know what made the church change its thinking here.
So this involves a prudential judgment, and early on, the prudential judgment was that, given the state of things, and the fatherly relationship between a bishop and his flock, it was not a good idea for bishops to be abandoning their flocks to go to other more prestigious ones. And so there's a fatherly, spiritual, shepherdly relationship between a bishop and his flock, and he shouldn't just be ditching his flock in the pursuit of careerism. And so that the kind of stability of he's your bishop until death, just like he's your father till death in a family, has value. On the other hand, it has some disadvantages. I mean, like in a family situation, some fathers are terrible fathers. And that's why kids sometimes, get adopted out or put in foster care or things like that, because their natural father is not in a place to take care of them. And in the same way, there could be bishops that get elected who are bad bishops. And rather than have them in this position until death and stick their flock with an incompetent bishop, it could be better to have options that would allow other situations to arise.
Yeah.
Also, some dioceses are genuinely more important than others. Now, not intrinsically, because all Christians are intrinsically equal, but if you have like a major Christian center in a major political center, like Rome or Paris or wherever it may be, the placement of that diocese, because of how many Catholics it has there and because of how important the city is in broader society, mean you really need a good bishop. You know, if you have a little diocese that's only going to affect a few Catholics, or if it's in a place that is not a political hub in broader society, you know, it would be one thing to have a bad bishop there. But if you've got a major societal center with a lot of Catholics, you want to make sure you've got a good guy there. Now, originally, bishops were elected from their local community. They were typically one of the priests in the local community, although not always. St. Ambrose wasn't a priest, even when he was elected bishop. He was immediately ordained a priest after he got over the shock and came out of hiding, because he initially tried to hide. But the Milanese got lucky with Ambrose, because he turned out to be a very good bishop. But there can be bad ones, and you don't want the bad ones, especially in charge of an important diocese. And that means there's also value in trying someone out. See how they do in a smaller diocese, and if they do a good job, you can move them to a major diocese, since they've proved their value as a bishop at that point. Now, as long as bishops were elected by local communities, it could be really bad for a bishop to transfer. It's like, hey, wait, you were one of us. We elected you, and now you're leaving us?
Ah, that makes sense.
How does that make sense?
Right.
But over time in the West, the Pope came to be in charge of appointing bishops. And so so the Pope is in a better position, because the people didn't appoint their bishop. The Pope sent the bishop to them. And if the bishop shows that he has the talents that would be suited for another place, he might move him to another place without that sense of abandonment on the part of the people. Furthermore, the Pope serves as a check in principle on careerism. So, like, without the Pope making the decisions, a bishop might say, oh, well, I want this more prestigious diocese. I'm going to lobby for those people to elect me.
Right.
But if the Pope's making the decision, it takes that in principle. It blunts or removes that careerism aspect. And so the current system developed because there were benefits to trying people out in one location before you move them to a location with greater responsibilities. But there's still a desire to largely keep bishops stable and largely not move them around. So when they get moved, it tends to be because they're being assigned a diocese with more responsibility than they currently have, because they've already proved their responsibility and their ability to handle responsibility in one location. So there are benefits to both systems and costs to both systems. And so it's a prudential judgment which one the church uses in what period.
Philip, thank you very much for your question. Let's go to Michael. Michael asks this: from a Catholic perspective, what is the proof that the Bible is both inspired and inerrant?
Well, okay, so in order to, there's sort of, this question sort of goes in a couple directions. The first one is, how do we know that Scripture is inspired? And we know that because Scripture says that. There are, in the Gospels, for example, there are various places where you will find statements like, as David says by the Holy Spirit, or as Isaiah says by the Holy Spirit, or things like that, that betray an awareness that the human author, like David or Isaiah, is writing under the direction of God. You get more clearer articulations of this in Peter's letters and in Paul's letters. Peter, at one point, says that no prophecy of Scripture, and what he really means is no passage of Scripture. He doesn't mean no prediction of Scripture, but no prophecy of Scripture is of human origin, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things. So you have an indication there of the Holy Spirit's involvement in the process. Paul flat out says all Scripture is inspired, or all Scripture is breathed by God. And really what he says is every Scripture is inspired, but every implies all. So you have these direct statements that anything that counts as scripture is going to be inspired by God. Well, if it's inspired by God, then the church understands that to mean that anything that the human author asserts in the proper sense, you know, when you understand it and you account for, is this a metaphor or a parable or whatever it is, but whatever is the thing the human author is ultimately asserting is also being asserted by the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is God and can't be wrong, that would mean anything that the human author is ultimately asserting is also not wrong, and therefore it's inerrant or without error. So inerrancy is a consequence of inspiration. Now, the other direction, so that's kind of one axis this question moves on. The other is, how do we know what is scripture? And the answer there is basically we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to have guided the church into a proper recognition of what counts as scripture. Because even if a book claims to be divinely inspired, and none of the books of the Bible, none of them say this is an inspired book.
Yeah.
I mean, they may imply passages of them are coming from God, but they don't say that this is an inspired book. None of them directly say that. And there are books that do directly say it that are not in the Bible, that are not scripture. You know, anybody can write a book and say, this is a revelation from God. Please believe me and send me all your money. There have been lots of people in church history who've done that. So you can't rely on what a book says about itself as a test for is it really inspired or not. Instead, the Holy Spirit guided the church over a period of centuries into recognizing which books are and are not scripture. So from that perspective, it's the guidance the Holy Spirit gave to the church and ultimately through the church's magisterium that lets us know which books are inspired,
Michael,
and thus inerrant.
Michael, thank you very much. I hope that addressed what you were looking for there in that question. Appreciate it. It's Internet Open Forum. That's why we don't have callers today for this Ascension Thursday show. Jimmy is here with us to take questions from the Internet, and this one comes from Colleen. In the interest of a family member that wants their ashes spread in the mountains, I really need to know if church teaching canon law would allow me to inter a portion of the ashes. I'd like firm information to go on, please. Thanks very much. No flimsy information for Colleen, Jimmy. This has got to be firm.
Well, okay, so the first thing to be aware of is that there is no single way of disposing of human remains that is mandated by divine law. And as a result, the church teaching permits a variety of ways of reverently disposing of human remains. Currently, church law, as distinct from church teaching, because church teaching doesn't address this question, but church law requires the deposition of cremains or cremated remains or ashes to be interred in a location, and it's typically a blessed location, but not scattered. On the other hand, that's a matter of custom. That is how we as Catholics do it. But it's not a matter of divine law. It's not like at the resurrection, God's not going to be able to find all those ashes, you know. So I would say that that one should not view this as a matter ultimately of it's a sin for someone to want their ashes to be scattered. It is not the Catholic way of doing it. It is not our custom. And it is not permitted by our law at this time, but that could change in the future because at one time cremation itself wasn't even allowed for Catholics. But I would say recognize that the person may not be sinning by making this request. And as a result of that, because of how sensitive family situations are, I mean, families are under so much stress at the time of the death of a loved one, it can cause permanent rifts in the family. It can cause permanent alienation between family members if they get in fights about how are we going to honor this loved one's wishes. And since there is nothing intrinsically wrong with scattering ashes, I would say that if a person requests to have their ashes scattered, I would say before they die, you know, I talk to them about, well, this is our custom. This is how we do it. Are you open to that? And if they say, no, I'm not open to that, I would say go ahead and honor their requests rather than have a big fight in the family that could permanently alienate people from each other. On the other hand, in terms of the specific question Colleen is asking, I'll have a little bit more to say on the other side of the break.
All right, Colleen, hang on, and we'll have more of your answer, Colleen, and more of questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin. It's Internet Open Forum on this Ascension Thursday. Right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back. A little bit of groovy music for you there on Ascension Thursday. Jimmy Akin, our guest, where Jimmy's in the middle of answering a question from Colleen about the how to dispose of ashes. Jimmy, go ahead.
So Colleen's specific question was, does church teaching / canon law allow her to inter a portion of the ashes of a family member? And so the way I read that, it's kind of like a given that some of the ashes are going to be scattered in accordance with the family, with the family member's wishes, but could you, could she inter part of them? Well, church teaching doesn't prohibit that, and canon law wouldn't prohibit that either. If canon law has a preference for interring the ashes, and so if some of them are going to be scattered, well, there's nothing stopping you from interring part of them. So that would seem to be an option. Whether or not it's an option that should be pursued is one that I would think would depend on the family member's wishes. Because if the family member says, I want my ashes scattered, and then you, after the person dies, decline to honor that request and say, well, I'm going to split them up. We'll scatter some of them and I'm going to inter part of them. you're not honoring the person's wishes. And what the person's, even though what the person has wished is not what's provided for in current canon law, it's also not intrinsically wrong, and you run the risk of causing a huge fight in the family. On the other hand, that's a prudential judgment situation. It's going to depend on the family. So I don't see anything in church teaching or canon law that would stop you from interring part of the ashes, given that other ashes are going to be scattered. It's a prudential judgment then whether you want to pursue that option.
All right, Colleen, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much. Once again, it's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Matthew asks this. Jimmy, what will the new heaven and earth be like?
Okay, so we don't have a lot of information on this from Scripture. There are some passages in the Old Testament, like at the end of Isaiah, that discuss this, but they're highly symbolic. And also, the prime passage that you would want to look at for a general description of what it'll be like is Revelation 21 and 22. But again, it's a highly symbolic passage. It's pretty clear when you look at even just the numbers that are involved. Like, it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down on earth and being so massive that it actually wouldn't fit comfortably on the earth's surface. And it also talks about being so tall, it is fantastically tall, and yet it's got a wall around it that only goes up 144 feet, which is 12 times 12, or 144 cubits. So, you know, how would a wall that small protect a city that tall? So there are a bunch of indications here that that this is a very symbolic text, and that means that we get an impression from it of the glory and the grandeur that awaits us, but it makes it hard to press the exact details. For example, like, one detail that we are given is that on the new heaven, on the new earth, there will be no more sea. But even that is widely regarded by scholars of multiple persuasions as a symbol, because in the Bible and in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, the sea could represent different things besides the body of water that, you know, covers a good chunk of the earth. For example, the sea could represent the Gentiles. And so the removal of the sea could mean, well, there will be no Gentiles, or it could mean that the barrier between Jews and Gentiles is gone and we're no longer categorizing people that way. The sea also can be understood as a source of chaos. So maybe that will mean there won't be any more chaos on the new earth. Or the sea can be understood as evil, a source of evil, and that could mean, well, there's not going to be any new evil on the new earth. So even this detail about the sea may not be literal, and it can mean multiple things. So the way that I have found, the way I've thought best to describe the new heaven and the new earth is to leave the details open, because I don't really think we're told. Instead, I think the best description I've encountered is actually from the performance artist Laurie Anderson. She has a song called "Language is a Virus," and which is based on a quote from William S. Burroughs. But in her song "Language is a Virus," the first thing she says is, "Paradise is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better." And I think that is about the best description of the new heavens and the new earth as I've heard. It's exactly like where we are right now, only much, much better.
I hope you like that, Matthew. I hope that's helpful to you. I appreciate the question. It's Internet Open Forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And the next one comes from Greg. How important is it for Catholics to obtain a plenary indulgence, corporal works of mercy, and offer to the poor souls in purgatory? I never hear apologists comment, condone, or approve of this practice.
Well, I can't speak for other apologists. I discuss it when I'm asked about it, and I don't discourage people from doing it, so I approve of it. If the question, I mean, taking the question as it's phrased, how important is it? Well, that can be looked at from multiple perspectives. If you're thinking from the perspective of one of the poor souls in purgatory, and if your purgatory is particularly intense, it could be quite important for you that someone offer a plenary indulgence on your behalf. On the other hand, it's not ultimately important, because even if you do have a good bit of cleaning up to experience in purgatory, you will be going to heaven. So it's not like the fate of your soul hinges on this. So it could be important from one perspective of a soul in purgatory, but also not important from another perspective for a soul in purgatory, because his salvation is assured. When it comes to how important is it for us here on earth to do it, well, it's a good thing to do morally. And so I would say it's a good thing, but it's not important enough that the church mandates that we do it, or it would be one of the precepts of the church, and it's not. So it's, in essence, it is a good but optional spiritual practice, and it will have differing values for different souls in purgatory, depending on who you're offering it for. If people want to pursue it, I think that's great. But because it's optional, I tend not to focus on it. I let people ask me about this question, but I, as an apologist, my job is not to mandate a particular set of spiritual practices that the church leaves optional. If I'm asked about approved practices, I will recommend those approved practices, but it's not my job to tell people, oh, you need to say this prayer, or you need to do this particular thing, or whatever. It would be more the job of a pastor to recommend things, or a spiritual director to recommend things that suit a particular person's spirituality. But as an apologist who addresses large audiences, I don't know the spiritualities of the individual people. And so I need to be neutral, largely. I mean, I'll support whatever the church supports, but it is not my mission as an apologist to mandate my spirituality for other people. That would actually put a barrier between various people and the church if I was trying to impose my spirituality on everybody. And so things that the church leaves optional, I leave optional too. And I would assume that that's a significant reason why other apologists you've heard may not put more emphasis on this, because it's not apologetics. It's spirituality. And apologetics and spirituality are two different things.
Greg, thank you very much. We got to go to our break right now. I hope that was helpful to you, Greg. We'll take our break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. a fascinating and a growing corner of the internet where Jimmy explores mysteries, both secular and spiritual, and does so with an open mind and a critical mind and a very reasonable mind, and lots of people enjoy it. You should check it out at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And tomorrow, can you pray for stuff that happened in the past with a twist? Right now, we go to this show has gone really quickly. I've really enjoyed this internet open forum. A lot of good questions. If I want to send us one, just send it to radio@catholic.com. This one's from Suzanne, who asks, my 13-year-old would like to know that if the Catholic Church is built on faith and God was scientifically proven to exist, would we still need the church?
Okay, so this reminds me of a passage in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy that deals with the babelfish. The babelfish is a creature that if you put it in your ear, it will translate any language for you. And this is so mind-bogglingly useful that in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which is a science fiction comedy book, an avant-garde thinker named Ulan Khalufid used this as a proof of the non-existence of God. And the argument goes like this. God says, well, I refuse to prove that I exist because without faith, I am nothing. And if you prove something, it's no longer a matter of faith. But then an objector like Ulan Khalufid says, ah, but the babelfish is a dead giveaway, isn't it? Nothing like this could have evolved naturally. It is so useful. That proves you exist, and therefore you don't, at which point God vanishes in a puff of logic. And The Hitchhiker's Guide notes that most leading theologians view this argument as a load of fetid dingo's kidneys. And so do I. It's the existence of the babelfish is not a good argument for the non-existence of God. And this situation is kind of it involves some of the same principles. It's not in a comedy format at all, but it does deal with the relationship between faith and reason, which is a fascinating subject. And John Paul II, for example, wrote a whole encyclical on faith and reason and how they relate to each other. It's called Fides et Ratio, which is a super creative title for it, because in Latin, fides et ratio just means faith and reason. But at least you got truth in advertising. And so in terms of this question, the Catholic Church does involve faith, but it's not built on faith. It's built on God. God created the Catholic Church. He sent Jesus to establish the Catholic Church. And it does involve faith, but that doesn't mean that it's incompatible with evidence or proof. And in fact, historically, Christian thinkers like St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure and others have thought you can prove God's existence. Now, not in using modern scientific methods, but using philosophical methods. And so there are these various arguments for the existence of God. And although the Catholic Church doesn't endorse any particular argument for God's existence and say this is the one or these are the ones, it does teach that it is possible using reason to prove the existence of God. And for the people who undertake the work, who do the work to understand the proofs for God's existence, for them, the existence of God is not a matter of faith because they proved it. Like, so Thomas Aquinas would say, well, I have these five ways of proving that God exists. And so for me, the existence of God is not a matter of faith. It's something I've actually proved. But Thomas Aquinas would then say, but there's all this other stuff I do need to have faith about. Faith involves believing what God teaches. And God teaches all kinds of things that I can't prove. Like Aquinas would say, I cannot prove that God is a Trinity. There's no way to prove that. In order for me to know that God is a Trinity, God has to tell me that. He has to reveal that to me in His Word. And so even if you do prove that God exists, you still need to have faith in all the things God reveals to you that you can't prove. And so So this is an illustration of how faith and work, faith and reason work together. And if someone did come up with a scientific proof for the existence of God, and there have been scientific arguments for the existence of God, but if someone came up with a proof that was widely accepted in the scientific community, well, the existence of God would not be a matter of faith for those scientists. But what God reveals to us would still be a matter of faith, and we would still need the church. Hope that helps.
I hope that helps too. And I what a wonderful question for a 13-year-old to ask. Congratulations, Suzanne, on a really cool kid. Next one comes from another Suzanne. Aristotle was the authority on embryology in the Middle Ages and advocated for delayed hominization of the unborn. Mm-hmm. When did the church begin to reject Aristotle and to believe in life begins at conception?
Well, okay, so it was widely recognized that life begins at fertilization. Because, you know, the germ cells themselves are alive. They're not dead. So it was recognized that from fertilization onwards, you had life. The question was, did you have a man? Did you have a human? And according to Aristotle, you didn't until some period like 40 days or 80 days after fertilization. But the way this was understood by Aquinas, you actually did have a human being from conception, because, but not from fertilization, because what Aquinas thought was that conception was a process. And we still agree with that today. You know, when the two germ cells come together at fertilization, there is a process they go through to become a zygote. That process is extremely rapid, we now know, but they didn't know that in the Middle Ages. And so Aquinas thought, well, you have fertilization, and then this process occurs, and it takes like 40 days or something. And at the end of that process, that's when conception is done. And from that moment, you do have a human being. And so Aquinas would say not only does life begin at fertilization, but that you have a human from the time conception is completed. Now, what happened then was it happened during the course of the scientific revolution, but in particular in the 1800s, we got a lot of new embryological information. And that revealed that there's no essential difference between the zygote you have immediately after fertilization and later stages of life. It's just it's some growth and development, but there's no fundamental difference there. And so that caused a lot of people in Catholic circles, and most Catholic theologians, to reject Aquinas's idea that conception was a process that lasted a lengthy period of time. And so based on new embryological discoveries, it was realized that the major work all happens really fast. That shrunk conception to basically being identical with fertilization or very shortly after fertilization. And so so the real change was not the idea that you have a human being at the end of conception, but a new understanding of conception emerged where it was realized conception occurs very quickly. And so that was the essential change. And it was, my understanding is, it was basically in response to 19th century embryological discoveries.
Suzanne, thank you. Great question. Appreciate that. I will try to get as many as I can in before we have to go. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Internet Open Forum. This question comes from the Internet from Michael. Michael asks, what might life have been like if not for the fall?
Well, we'd be living in paradise, and paradise is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better. And so that's what it would be like. Now, you can speculate on what are the ways in which it would be better. The one way that we know it would be better is humans would not be subject to death. Beyond that, It's much more a matter of speculation. There have been some people who have thought that, like, Adam and Eve would not have experienced any pain at all. Mm-hmm. But you could say, well, no, wait, that's not necessarily true, because our nervous systems perform a function. They let us navigate our environment safely. So even if we didn't die, we might still be able to be physically injured, like by falling off a cliff or something, or stubbing our toe, you know, just like Jesus could be physically injured. Yeah. On the other hand, there have been theologians who have speculated that Adam and Eve basically would have had superpowers, that they would have been able to teleport, and that, like Nightcrawler, and they would have been invulnerable like Superman, and they would have had a whole suite of superpowers. But that's a matter of speculation. Another speculation by theologians like Father Alois Weisinger is that they would have had psychic powers, and that the psychic functioning that people report today, like telepathy or clairvoyance or psychokinesis, are just the remnants of abilities that God built into human nature that were then damaged by the fall so that they don't work the way they should. So that's why they're unreliable and weak. But the idea is these paranormal abilities would have been robust in Adam and Eve and humans before the fall. But really, all of this is a matter of speculation. The only thing we know for sure is that we would not have, we would not be subject to death.
All right. Thank you for that question. That was from Michael. This one's from Jate. If the Holy Spirit is needed to believe in Jesus, how did the apostles believe in Jesus if the Holy Spirit hadn't descended yet until Pentecost?
So the Holy Spirit operates in multiple ways, and the Holy Spirit came to indwell Christian believers in a unique way beginning at Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit was active before that. We even see the Holy Spirit dwelling in various Old Testament prophets. It just wasn't this universal experience like we have now. And similarly, the Holy Spirit can work in subtle ways besides just indwelling in people. The Holy Spirit can also influence people in various ways, including giving them the grace necessary to have faith. And so we shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit as if he's confined to just working with us when we get baptized or something like that. The Holy Spirit works in our lives in multiple different ways at multiple different times. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, when John is seeing the vision of Revelation, now John is already a Christian. He's already baptized. He's already got the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And yet, at multiple points in the book of Revelation, he will say things like, "Suddenly I was in the Spirit and I saw this," indicating the Spirit is operating in him in a new way. And it happens repeatedly in Revelation. And that shows that the Holy Spirit interacts with us repeatedly before and during the Christian life.
What a great question. Thank you very much for that one. I got one more from Paul. I got a minute?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. Paul asks this. If there were other fallen intelligent species on Earth, Sasquatches and whatnot, would Christ's death have saved them too?
What we can say for sure is that Christ's atonement was sufficient to cover the sins of any and all species, including angels. And the reason for that is Christ's atonement on the cross was infinite. The question is not, would it have been enough to cover the sins of other species? It would. The question is, would God apply it to those species? And the Catechism suggests that in the case of angels, the reason it's not applied to them is because they don't want it. The Catechism says that the reason fallen angels don't get forgiven is not because God's not willing to forgive them, but because they don't want to be forgiven. They're hardened in their sin. Well, if God is willing to apply his forgiveness to other species, even based on what Christ did, if they want it, then what we can say for sure is Christ's species would be sufficient to cover Sasquatch sins. And if Sasquatches wanted to become Christians, I would certainly baptize them.
You want to be nice to a Sasquatch. You do not want to mess with them. There's a couple things that you definitely want to be nice to. Sasquatches and the
Wookiees.
Death worms.
Let the Wookiee win.
Wookiees. The Death Worms of Mongolia, which is the new name of my band, Death Worms of Mongolia. Jimmy, thanks. We had a really good time. We got a lot more questions left, so we'll have to do this again soon because there's a bunch of internet questions.
Sounds great.
All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.